We are approaching chapter 11 and 12 this morning. We have three events. The questioning of Jesus' authority, which actually begins a whole section on conflicts that Jesus is going to have in Jerusalem as he approaches his death. And we're going to cover the first two of those this morning, the parable of the defiant tenants and the question concerning tribute. In between those three events, in between the second and third, we're going to have an intermission. So feel free to get $6 coffee in the lobby. No, I'm kidding. Thank you. sorry, I can't escape it. My wife and I honeymooned in Boston some 33 years ago. And so we were at the Boston Pops. That's what you do when you go to Boston. You go to hear the Boston Pops. Anyway, so I was out there, and back then you had to pay $4.50 for a small glass of Diet Coke, and my wife enjoys otherwise sweetened soda. And so I thought, well, that's just ridiculous. And so I thought, well, I'm keeping the glass. There's no doubt about that. We have that glass to this day. The Boston Pops can call me and try to take it back, and I will not give it to them. It's my souvenir, $4.50 souvenir. It's like, I did not consider the soda in that glass to be worth. Don't take that as a general recommendation that you can steal things. It was a singular event. All right. Actually, it sounds like I'm doubling down, doesn't it? Well, you know, my sinful accountancy mind kicked in and I just couldn't find the value. So I felt that it was a bigger principle to be made, but all right, enough slapstick. So I'm going to open in prayer, but there is a kind of a greater understanding of the passage we'd like to make in between the second and third points there. And then we're really, really heading with some alacrity towards the trial and death of Christ. And Mark doesn't actually end with the resurrection. It does a little bit, but chapter 16 of Mark is largely challenged as not being wholly authentic. And so we're not going to spend much time with the conclusion of Mark in chapter 16, which is handling of snakes and whatnot. We will clude predominantly with the death of Christ, which is chapter 15. And, of course, we know the resurrection, so we will make a point of that from the other Gospels. But it is predominantly the death of Christ that Mark is leading us to and all that is accomplished in the death of Christ. So I'm going to open up in prayer, and we'll dive in. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. God, just thank you for your gracious, gracious gifts to us that are new every morning. I do thank you for those you have placed in our lives to bless us. How many untold blessings have come through the ladies in our lives, our mothers and then our wives, and then our wives as they become mothers, I mean, and even our grandmothers. Just wonderful, wonderful blessings that you in your wisdom have bestowed on us. We thank you for your love for us in all those capacities. And we pray your blessing on us as we look into your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 11. Oops, there we go. And I'm sorry, you probably can't read that, but hopefully you can read the notes. Sometimes I get a little selfish and I try to shrink it down so I can fit what I want to fit on the slide. Otherwise, I would have, you know, a third more slides or whatever, and it's like, it's too many. Maybe I should be more efficient, but hopefully it'll work for you. I'd like to read this passage and just comment on it. So this is Mark chapter 11, verse 27. It's the last narrative we have in chapter 11. It says in verse 27, they, which is Jesus and the disciples, they arrived again in Jerusalem. Why again? Because Jesus is all the time out of Jerusalem at night, coming back to Jerusalem in the morning. And where does he go? He always goes to the temple. While Jesus was walking in the temple courts, What are these temple courts? These are the same temple courts similar to the court of the Gentiles that Jesus cleansed. So now that he's made order, he's going to basically set up camp in these temple courts. And we're going to see this again in the narrative in chapter 12. He's walking in the temple courts. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. All right, well, now he's on enemy territory, right? He's been in Galilee. We've been following him as he makes his road to Jerusalem. But now he's truly on enemy territory. I'm an accountant. I can make decisions sitting behind a big desk on my territory. Accountants have an easy job. All we have to do is say, no, I'm not buying that. It's too expensive. That's all we do. It's an easy job. I don't know why people pay for it. Saying no is not that hard. If you're a salesperson, you are on enemy territory. I have the utmost, seriously, respect for anybody who can go to enemy territory, battle foreign, you know, actors, and win the deal on enemy territory. Jesus is on enemy territory. It's his city. It's the king coming into his capital city. But as far as the elders and the teachers, they are now coming to him in joint fashion. In fact, you've got, in some of these narratives, you've got some very strange bedfellows that are coming to attack Jesus. It's like, we're not really friends in real life, but when it comes to attacking Jesus, let's get together and make a united front. And here Mark tells us that you've got all the folks involved. And this is interesting because when it comes to condemning them in the first narrative of chapter 12, the parable of the vineyard, they're all going to be gathered so Christ can shoot at them universally. So these guys are not conducting guerrilla warfare. They are conducting a full frontal attack because they're on their own territory. They feel good about it. So the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they ask, and who gave you this authority? Well, these things, what things do you think they imagine? Well, yesterday, what was Jesus doing? He was basically whipping, literally, the money changers and those selling and traversing in the courts. He was whipping these guys out of the temple, saying what? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, right? Because he's cleansing the court of the Gentiles. So he's using that one passage in Isaiah very specifically, for all nations, and he's saying it's my house, right? We made the same comment that why does Jesus say, who pays tribute, Peter? The citizens or the foreigners? And Peter rightly says the foreigners. And Jesus is making a point. It's my temple, my house. But so that we don't offend, pay the temple tax. By the way, that's the third narrative we have about the taxes. And so these things is Jesus is really, both with his teaching in verse 18 of chapter 11, all of these groups, these leaders of the people, they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And of course, because of his zeal for the house of the Lord in cleansing it. So everyone acknowledges Jesus' authority. It has different effects on people. The people really, really are drawn to it. The leaders are really, really aggressively adverse to it. So much so that in chapter 18, they look for a way to kill him. They've been looking for a way to kill him ever since chapter 3. Make no mistake. This is just the culmination of events. You look at the Gospels and you feel that the passion is that last week. No. The passion's the whole gospel. Seriously. Once Jesus accepted that mantle, at least at his baptism, it's been passion ever since. It's been a full waged war. And here we are nearing the end of it. So who gave you this authority? Verse 28. Who gave you this authority? And he really wants to know here, the third point on your notes, they want to know, was Jesus' authority centered in his own person, like a prophet? Was he a designated prophet? Or did someone else give it to him? Who gave you this authority to do this? Was it yourself that you just assumed this zeal? Or did someone else give you the mantle to go and make these actions? And what's interesting here is you've actually got a little bit of a glimpse into the messianic secret. They really didn't know. They rejected John. They were going to reject Jesus. But Jesus had this authority basically just, the word oozing is a terrible word, oozing almost, just radiating, let's use that word, radiating out of his acts and his words. But Jesus never comes out and says, I'm the Messiah. He keeps that messianic secret intact. And so they really are kind of caught off guard. And of course, they're resisting wholesale anyway, so they're blinded by their own rage. Isn't it amazing if you've ever really gotten mad and gotten out of control? Rage is amazingly blinding. I mean, as that adrenaline takes over and you cut loose and hurt people and things, it is extremely damaging, and part of it is just because it's so blinding. So Jesus replied, verse 29, I will ask you one question. Typical rabbi, I will answer a question with a question. By the way, it's a great strategy across the board. If you're ever in a pickle, you know, never answer the question. Answer the question with a question. It's a strategy beyond rabbis. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. And don't miss the exasperation in Christ's voice in some of these narratives. You'll see it as an exclamation point at the end of the verse there. Tell me. It's a very declarative, imperative comment. It's like, tell me. He's almost like pulling them up close and kind of shouting in their face. Tell me. Tell me now. And it's not just, these are extremely combative narratives. The leaders are basically taking up arms. They're taking up different weapons. Jesus is taking up his weapons. He doesn't stay on the defensive long. He goes on the defensive very quickly. But you need to feel this as a full-scale kind of head-to-head combat, almost like you would see in a movie. I mean, they're landing blows and pivoting and, you know, deflecting and all that. It is a full-blown combat. We don't feel it because in our narrative, words are so cheap. In their narrative, words made a lot more difference. They had really been, over the years, weighted with the proper weight. So they discussed it among themselves, verse 31. And they said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, and right here you insert Ron Scheinthal's eye roll. But if we say from men, we can't go there, right? Everybody knows, Mark doesn't even care to finish the sentence. It's just an eye roll after that. It's like, we just can't. Everybody knows we just can't. And it tells us, Mark comes out from behind the curtain, though, and says, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. I love it when they send these people. I mean, one of their guys had to be wound up and kind of tottered towards Jesus and said, well, we don't know. I didn't want to be that guy. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Over and over again, as I've listened to this passage and in the history of just reading the scriptures, you know, I'm always feeling Christ sometimes quite unclear, quite inspiring. I mean, but basically, he's kind of being coy, right? You feel Christ is not being coy. Christ is going to the root of the issue, the same way as he says, "There's none good but God." Remember that? That's not a coy statement from God. Whenever the rich ruler approached him, "There's none good but God." He's basically saying, "You're not good." He's not saying, "I'm not good." He's saying, you're not good. You think from one good man to another, let me ask you a question. The rich young ruler wants to approach Christ. Christ is saying, God's the only good one. You're not good. What's your question? We hear it differently because we find it in the narrative, we find it somewhat soft or unclear. It's not. Christ is being especially clear. And so when he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things, Jesus is going to stand in such remarkable solidarity with John, because both Jesus and John are being opposed by this group of leaders of Israel. It's such a remarkable stand. I mean, would you want Jesus to stand up and say, Todd's baptism, was it from God or was heaven or from earth? And for Jesus to say, whatever decision you make about Todd, you make about me. Whew. That's remarkable. That's where we should want to be. I know John the Baptist had a special prophetic mission, but we should want to be in that position of solidarity with Christ. And so John was sent. In fact, he's going to make the parable coming up. John is one of those prophets that was sent just before the Son shows up, and they're going to reject him. In fact, just like the parable, they're going to kill him. They're going to kill them, the messenger, the servant. And so this brings a different perspective. The challenge is now brought to a crescendo. The authorities have rejected both John and Jesus, and in so doing, they have rejected the will of God. And so just like Jesus says that you're either for me or against me, it's the same message here. The same message is there's only two options. You're either from God or from man as the primary motive of your life and the primary message of your life. Well, this whole illustration just embarrasses now the leaders. They can't answer the question. In fact, as you get to the last narrative, the one about taxes, the leaders are actually just going to marvel at Jesus, even though they're losing the battle. They're just so amazed at his words and the authority and the clarity with which he gives his message. And so the implied judgment of Christ upon the grounds that if you reject John, you reject me. It's really, really clear based on the parable that he's going to give in chapter 12. But this question of authority is now going to haunt Jesus all the way through to his death. You're going to see it coming through all the way through. All right, the defiant tenets. Perfect, let it go. chapter 12, I'm gonna call this out. I'm going to do the play-by-play as we go through, and I want you to kind of understand it. And then I want to kind of play the record backwards, like country music. And when you play country music backwards, you get your wife back and your dog back and your gun back, you know. Not exactly. Yeah. All I can think of is Jay's decomposing joke he gave me the other day. I'm not going to share it. He then began to speak to them in parables, chapter 12. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. As soon as Jesus starts to tell this story, everybody in the audience, and certainly the leaders, it's right away. He then began to speak to them in parables. They're all immediately going to go to Isaiah chapter 5. And so we have to go to Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, you have the song of the vineyard. And we need to read this passage because it is parallel to what Jesus is quoting here in Mark and the other Gospels. Isaiah chapter 5 and the first several verses. And I want you to see the parallels, because what Jesus is going to do, he's going to set the story up based on Isaiah, and then he's going to make a few distinctions to drive the message home in an especially really abrupt, aggressive way. You know the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but you know, words, names, or whatever will never hurt me. That is absolutely reverse true. Words are far more. I would very often you rather hit me than I would that you give a certain amount of aggression to me in words, or really be evil and attacking in words. So again, you need to feel these dialogues as kind of mortal combat played out in a word form. Isaiah chapter 5, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. So far, the setup is exactly Mark chapter 12. Jesus is calling everybody, go back to Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to tell you a parable about Isaiah chapter 5. And you notice, well, let me just finish this one and we'll go back to Mark. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad. Is that consistent with the story in Mark? It is. It is. A couple of different players will make a point of that, but the overall message is consistent. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah. Okay, here we have an application. Who's the vineyard? Isaiah chapter 5. Answer, Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, all of those God's people, God's chosen people, all of those folks represented by Jerusalem, where Jesus is telling the parable. Judge between me and my vineyard. And so these are actually called judgment parables, because the intention of the parable is for the audience to understand they're the ones being judged. That's the purpose. And Isaiah 5 is the same as Mark 12. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for grapes, did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. We didn't read that far, but in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is going to answer his own question. What should be done? And Jesus in Mark chapter 12 says, I'll tell you what should be done. Not very often does Jesus in his teaching answer his own questions. Normally, he just lets them hang, right? Remember, just go back one section to what we just read. He's talking about, am I going to answer the question about authority, right? John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? God or from men? Jesus never even answered that question. He certainly didn't answer their question. He normally leaves it hanging. In both Isaiah chapter 5 and in Mark chapter 12, Jesus answers this question. I will... 5b there in Isaiah. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the men of Judah and the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice. And it's coming to a head because Christ is in Jerusalem. He's looking for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. All right, back to Mark. So right away, everybody who's in the porch of the temple is going to understand Isaiah chapter 5. They all go there, and now we know to go there. And they know that it's a parable about judgment. And they know it's a parable about judgment on Israel. Now let's note the distinctions that Christ does in Mark chapter 12 that he doesn't do in Isaiah chapter 5. The remainder of verse 1 in Mark 5, Mark 12. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. First 2 points. In Isaiah, who is the vineyard? Israel is the vineyard. The whole nation is the vineyard. That's the one who's being cultivated. Here, the vineyard specifically is going to be rented to some farmers. These are tenant farmers. And by the way, this is a common time structure of Jesus's era. You had large landowners. You had these kind of, think almost southern. You kind of had these estates, and then you had tenant farmers. The tenant farmers were poor. They were frustrated, and they're always having to pay tribute, usually in the form of some form of crops, back to the owners. And the owners were very often absent. So you always had these skirmishes. We actually have documents, papyri, that tell us of skirmishes between tenant farmers and absentee landowners. And in fact, that really tells us this is not an allegory, right? It's an allegory in Isaiah. This is a parable in Mark. Allegory means it's a story that's not true, made to tell a point. Parable, it is a story that is true, made to tell a point. Get the difference? Okay. So this is now a very specific. He rented the vineyard to the farmers. Who are the farmers? It's the leaders, right? They know. Verse 12, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew who he had spoken the parable against them. They knew in Isaiah chapter 5, Israel's in view. In Mark chapter 12, they're in view, right? So Jesus, you know, God's shooting with a shotgun in Isaiah chapter 5. Jesus is shooting with a long-distance, accurate rifle. He's saying, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead. Because you are the ones that God has given to protect and guard and be the caretakers of the vineyard. It's the leaders. And went away on a journey. So this absentee landlord is actually a separate distinction. You don't have an absentee landlord in Isaiah. You know, it never says that God is, you know, renting and leaving. Here you have an absentee landlord as God gives the garden, gives the vineyard to tenant farmers and goes on a journey. Well, let's just continue because it all kind of unpacks. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Normal. Again, we have extra biblical evidence that this is the normal approach. You got an absentee, he sends someone to collect. But specifically, he sends a servant. And who are the servants when you're thinking about Israel? It's the prophets, all the way to John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, the first New Testament prophet. John the Baptist. And so all the way to John the Baptist. And I always encourage this because we read these things as, you know, our Bible breaks them up and you've got them in these. What other book do you read that has these little columns in it like this? And it makes you not think of it as a story. It makes you think of it as, okay, we're reading the Bible. Let's go get our proof text, right? And let's now unpack this proof text. Well, okay, there are legitimate texts to be unpacked, but don't miss the story. We're talking about John the Baptist, and now one of the servants is John the Baptist. I give you some illustrations there, Jeremiah, Amos, and Zechariah, all called servants of God. But they seized him, verse 3, beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And so it really means he came to collect what was due him, the fruit of the vineyard, most likely multiple kinds of wine, different grades of wine, was most likely the fruit of the vineyard, and they sent him away empty-handed because they're frustrated. They're mad. They don't want to be tenant farmers. They want to be lord of the vineyard. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat. Others they killed. Remember, just before Jesus prays for Jerusalem, he's going to say, Jerusalem, you who slaughter, you who kill the prophets, And now he's prophesying about himself. Can any prophet be killed outside of Jerusalem? So this is in Jesus' mind. This is not like random thoughts. Jesus is coalescing all of this together. It is in Jerusalem that the prophets are killed and the destruction is planned. Verse 6, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. All right, you have to stop at this point in the story because we don't hear this because it's not our time and day. Whenever the tenants saw the son, they're thinking a certain thing. Whenever we see the word son and Jesus is anywhere in the picture, what are we thinking? Son of God, right? But you see here, son is not capitalized. That's because Jesus was not revealing his Godhead. He's not revealing his son of God status in this parable. It's not some little kind of veiled, elusive reference that God is the vineyard owner and he's sending Christ as the son. That's not the point. Son's not capitalized. What the tenant farmers are thinking is, hey, the son is showing up to collect his inheritance. Owner dad must be dead. And if we can kill the son, this will become legally unclaimed property. Any of you guys remember the concept of squatter's rights? Okay. Back in the days when America was not fully like every piece of postage stamp land was spoken for, there was just unclaimed land. The government hadn't claimed it and nobody else claimed it. You could go squat on that. As I recall, you had to squat on it, meaning you had to live on it. You didn't just get in the squatting position and stay there. You actually had to live on it for 7 years. If you could live on that land for 7 years, you could claim that land as yours. If you farmed it, took care of it, did what you needed to do. Squatter's rights. That's what they're thinking. It was easier in this day. Unclaimed property was first come, first serve. All you had to do, and again, we have extra biblical history on this. All you had to do was put a sign up that said, this is mine, right? This plot is mine. That was the minimum you had to do to say squatter's rights on that land. So the tenant farmers, they're thinking, heir, kill him, right? And all of this will be ours. But by the way, you need to think in terms of evolution. You need to think in the macro supports the world uses to declare themselves unclaimed property, totally unaffiliated, unencumbered with the rights of God on people's lives. That's what they're doing. That's what the modern man is doing too. There's no difference. Evolution breaks the umbilical cord between me and God. I don't owe him the rights of creation. I certainly don't owe him the rights of salvation, right? I don't owe God anything. I am unclaimed property, therefore I will set up my own squatter's rights. I will declare my own royalty, and I am right, you know, I am rightful sovereign of my vineyard. I'm a vineyard, you're a vineyard, let's go. This is where we are today. This is how people think. It's no different. Verse 8, so they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. I never realized this, but yes, you can see that they killed the son because they wanted the inheritance. But they threw him out of the vineyard. What it really means is they threw his body over the wall that had been built to protect the vineyard. They threw him out of the vineyard and didn't even bury him. They just threw the body over the wall and didn't give him even the rights of burial. Ultimate rebellion. Now we're back to what will the owner of the vineyard do, verse 9. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So here Jesus is going to make a prophecy. He's going to answer his own question. He's going to kill those tenants. God is going to say to the leaders of the people, this parable is not written to the people. It's written to the leaders of the people. So often you're going to see as we go through walking to the cross, God is not indicting the people. He's indicting the rulers of the people. It doesn't mean the people don't bear some responsibility. It's not my point. My point is leaders bear double, triple, 10 times the responsibility. And he's going to say that whatever you do to the Son, you do to the Father. And whatever judgment that God was looking for in Isaiah chapter 5, whatever judgment you render against the Son will be reversed by the Father so much that imminent judgment will now be placed upon the leaders of Israel. That mistake that the leaders of the people made, the Father and the owner of the vineyard is indeed not dead. That was a calculation error. And the rejection leads to decisive, catastrophic judgment. The rejection of Jesus and of John was a rejection of God. Rejection of God. I'm going to go quickly through this slide because, oh, look, the word were got trapped there. I was cutting and pasting the word were. That's a bonus were. I already made the comment that he's not declaring his sonship. I do want us to look at the passage there in Psalm chapter 118 because it is going to, and I can read it to you. You don't have to turn to it. Psalm 118. Why do we know Psalm 118, by the way? Where have we seen Psalm 118 in the not too distant past? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is chapter 11, triumphal entry. That's verse 25 and 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus now, basically a half chapter later, is going to quote from the same passage, two verses up. Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Then you have that wonderful verse that's on a rock outside the lamppost at our home. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And that verse, by the way, is a capital D, really. This is the day. This is the day of redemption, the day of salvation, the day in Psalm 118, verse 24, is the day the Lord was crucified. That is the day, and that is why the Lord has made it. He has prophesied. He has caused it to come, and that is the day we rejoice and be glad around because Christ has accomplished our salvation. And so Christ is now giving them back the same passage that the leader said, tell your people to be quiet. Remember, Jesus is doubling down, just like me. Jesus is telling them, not only are they going to quote that passage, half chapter later, I'm going to quote the passage as well. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. What we don't understand, because we weren't there and we didn't have this in mind, there was a story widely circulated at that time that there was a large boulder that had been rejected in the building of Solomon's temple. It was rejected for the building of the sanctuary, but it was selected because it was there on site to become the capstone of the porch. This story is not without historical antecedent. Does that make sense? It's a true story. Because you're always thinking, well, wait a minute. They built there's a stone over here and they rejected it and all of a sudden somebody found it. Exactly right. The boulder rejected for the sanctuary became the primary capstone for the porch, for the portico there in Solomon's temple. That's why he says, haven't you read the scripture? Where did the scripture get the point? It got it from the building of Solomon's temple. Again, not an allegory, a parable. That stone, Christ is going to say, is me. The illustration was the building of Solomon's temple. I'm the true stone. And very often you see in the scripture, it's like cornerstone, right? So you're thinking it's the bottom. More likely, the proper interpretation is capstone. It is that Roman triangular diamond-shaped piece that fits in the top that holds everything else together. That's the better interpretation when you see cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the capstone. And he says, don't you know this? I am the one you are going to throw over the wall dead and leave for dead. And that's why they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they now understand Jesus is he's claiming to be the stone that was rejected. I stand here, as Jesus says, in defeat and as a singular person, and all of you are arrayed against me, but ultimately I have future glory named for me by my Father. And it's going to be a different day when I am glorified. And so what's interesting is they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken a parable against him. What you start to see here is you start to see the veil between the spiritual world and the physical world start to get really thin. You start to see Christ's messianic secret start to break out. You start to see the people now who normally never understand. Now the leaders who reject out of anger, in addition to not understanding, they start to get it. He's telling them, I'm the Messiah, I'm coming, and you're going to reject me. And they start to understand that. I would like, do I have another slide on this? Well, anyway. You can read that at your leisure. I'm going to this slide. Getting ahead of myself here. I totally appreciate Ty. It's like, well, I'm going to preach the sermon and come back and try to preach it again. It's like, well, it doesn't always work. I want to just play the record backwards for a second on this parable. Can I just ask us, it can be in view of our mothers, if you want to apply it that way, because that's a perfect application, but a man planted a vineyard. I just want to read this. And this is what hit me at first. I know this is a revelation of Christ to his adversaries. And really, he's provoking them to drive them to kill him. He knows what he's doing. He's provoking because he's headed for the cross. Do I really understand that when I think of my life, my vineyard, do I really understand that it belongs to God? And he has every right to expect payment from my life. Do we realize that God has every right to expect payment even if he condemns us to hell at the end of it? He made me. He can do whatever he wants with me. He doesn't have to save me. I owe him every minute of every day by virtue of creation. He can still condemn me to hell, and I should praise him from the flames. He is worthy because he created me. It's his vineyard. I'm his vineyard. He has every right to expect worship and praise and loyalty and love and obedience from me all the time. 100 times as much because of salvation, because he bought me. He is doubly worthy. He put a wall around it and dug it, built a watchtower. Do I understand that God has already, he's been working, he continues to work directly in my life, and he controls events and results so that I will recognize and worship and praise him. God is farming your vineyard because you owe him praise, and he's cultivating you for the purpose of giving him that praise and giving him that worship and giving him that obedience. That's what he's doing in our lives. We view it in 100 different ways as my individual agenda was stopped or I managed to get ahead in this area. No, my friends, God's cultivating us so that we praise God in all of these circumstances. It's not just our lives. In season, at harvest time, he sent a servant. You know, Christ is the last prophet. He really is. He's the great prophet. He's the final prophet. He's the son in the story. But if I look at my own life, who has God sent to me, caused to be in my life, that speaks the word of God into my specific circumstances and calls me back to God? We have people. As Ty always reminds us, we have those in our lives that challenge us, make us uncomfortable. May I assert that our mothers and our wives are very often part of that prophetic voice in my life that makes me uncomfortable. And I sometimes reject it, but I'm no better than these leaders. Hey, it's my vineyard. Stop messing with my vineyard, prophets. I got it. I'm doing what I want. Leave me alone. Can I speak to young people? Young people, you think of God that way? You think of those prophets that way? You have to understand that rejecting your parents, I understand all parents aren't this way. I understand all parents aren't perfect and all parents aren't to be followed. But the majority are. You are rejecting God. They are prophets of God. Prophets of God. When someone cares enough to speak into your life, I'm going to assert even when somebody who's not saved cares to speak into your life, you need to hear it as the very words of God. You need to hear that as divine words from the throne of heaven into your life, and you should take it extremely seriously. Really. You don't know whether God's allowing that person to challenge you. Not very many people in this world, in our consumer world, you don't win many friends and sell many products by challenging people. When someone cares enough to challenge you, you listen. They are prophets of God. Don't you dare beat them and despise them, cause them all kinds of pain because you reject them. Don't resist them without fear. And he had one son, one prophet left, a son. Do I really understand that rejecting those God has placed in my life is a rejection of God himself? So often, God gives us so many great things. He cultivates us, and our lives produce fruit. And at the right season, God says, you should be worshiping me with all of this blessing. And we say, well, no, by the way, I consider that it's my vineyard, not your vineyard. You have no right. And the people you send to me, I will reject. And you do so at your peril. Do I understand that this judgment awaits the path of rebellion? I have 5 minutes. I'm going to take them, even though I just gave the invitation. I want to just cover this last 10 verses, 11 verses, if you'll let me. It doesn't take long. This is the intermission here. I just want you to see something about this section. This is the taxes in the next section. But what really happens here is we are in the Passover time in the Jewish mind. And yeah, I'm going to cover this one slide and then I'll let you go. We're setting up for the next challenges that Jesus is going to go through. There's five conflicts that start in with the introduction of Jesus' authority, the question of Jesus' authority. And you have them there. One we just covered, the parable of the defiant tenants. Then you've got the question of tribute here, which we'll take up next week. And then you've got three other ones, the challenge to the resurrection, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? The question of which is the great commandment, and the question concerning David's son. I just want you to know something very interesting. The last four questions, that's why they're in that lighter blue, the last four questions follow a liturgy of Passover that was used at the time of Christ in the next couple of decades following the time of Christ. Only in the Passover do these four questions appear in this order. Think of it as kind of a responsive reading. What you have is you have, and I'll call them out for you here, it's these questions here. you have these questions that the rabbis all acknowledge. This is kind of how we do it. And these questions can cover these four different subject matters. And I want you to see the connection. Because the same questions are going to come up being asked to Christ. So Mark's going to organize his story according to the Passover liturgy of his day. This is fascinating. You have questions of wisdom, questions of the law. So here they're going to ask him about tribute. It's asked in the rhetorical sense. It's phrased by a proverbial wise son. What is wisdom? Then they're going to have questions of mockery. These are questions that refer to the resurrection or things that we don't understand. And a proverbial wicked son is going to kind of play the role of the mocker, which is then going to allow the story to come in and correct him. We don't do this, but if you've ever been part of a Jewish celebration, whether it's Hanukkah or whatever, you have these storylines go on, all the kids are involved and that kind of thing. That's what you need to be seeing mentally. Questions of conduct, of relationship with God and man. This great commandment, then, the question of which is the great commandment, it's going to be asked by a proverbial simple son, a simple believing, a simple faith son, one who's just asking kind of an honest question. And by the way, when Jesus is asked this question of the great commandment, it's asked by a different kind of person than asked the first two questions. It's a different kind of Jewish leader that asked him that question. It is a much more honest question than the first two. Then this last one, questions of interpretation, which often attempt to resolve apparent contradictions in Scripture. So Jesus is going to ask the question, who is David's son? How does David call him Lord when he's also his son? It's an apparent contradiction. And that approach, and again, just like they all would have understood Isaiah chapter 5, they're all going to understand that these questions, the early reader would have all understood, well, of course, we're going through Passover, and here's the same questions. The difference is these are real, live, flesh and blood questions being asked of Jesus as we go towards the question of tribute in chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 13. And they follow this liturgy. They follow this pattern. We don't see it. We're not Jewish. We don't see that pattern. But they only follow this particular pattern in the Passover liturgy. There's other narratives and other ways, other liturgies that are for other celebrations of the Jewish holy days. Only in Passover do they follow these. And only in the narrative of Christ as he approaches the cross is he going to answer these next four questions. I wanted you to understand that. I found that fascinating. And I'm going to leave the question of tribute for next week, and Lord willing, we will get into the next three challenges, and we're getting near the end. So hold on, tie a knot. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for your wisdom in making us male and female, man and woman. I want to thank you for your wisdom in setting us in families. I want you to thank you for the true reality of the family of God that is the true fulfillment of the prophecies of all earthly families. And that God will take us up even if father and mother forsake us. Lord, some hearts are heavy. Their moms are not with us. They've passed. And some are joyful. Their moms are here. But I just pray that you would bless our understanding. May we truly value and give divine significance to those voices in our lives that are calling us to Christ and calling us to the Word of God, even in the specific instances of our circumstances. God, these are such blessings and such prophets to us that I pray we would treat them as such and praise you and give their words serious heed. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ, even in his determination to get to the cross. And God, may you make us thankful tenant farmers. It's not our party. It's not our vineyard. may we be happy to give praise to you.